days like this before, where it's all in potpourri, you know, different subjects. In the past here and elsewhere, I've always done a theme or a set subject or a book, so this has been a bit different, and I was wondering what to close with, and I'm going to close with something which perhaps is well known to us all, but may be seem unusual to close a ministry meeting with this one, because it's a passage you normally use in the Gospel. Now, when I was a young Christian in the assembly I was in, my father, as might have intimated, was the one who taught in the Bible readings which we used to have. But then, of course, there came a time when he couldn't because of work, which his work pattern changed. And I was the only one who was going to be consistently there because of work patterns, and so I've had the work or the job of leading the Bible reading. Well, I was a very young Christian at the time. I needed to get some help. I went to the Christian bookstore in Cardiff. I was a student at the time in the university there. I went to get a book and said I wanted a book on the Acts, because that's what they were doing. And I was pointed to a shelf where there were books on the Acts. My father had a book by J.M. Darby, which was a very small book, about 100 pages. And I read that and didn't really get much from it, so I thought, well, I won't get another one of on the Acts by him, even if it's a bigger one. So I looked at the books, and the names were unknown to me, really. But there was a book which had a very pretty cover, dust cover. And I looked at it, and it had this very pretty dust cover with the Travels of the Apostle Paul. And I said, oh, that looks nice. And so I bought it. And it happened to be a book on the Acts by a man called Campbell Morgan. But Campbell Morgan has his idea of giving an exposition of Scripture was to look at the Scripture and give a broad view of the chapter, and you got the main drift of the chapter from him. And that was good. So I looked at it, and the thing which came home to me was, you know, this person, he's not looking at every verse is true, but he's making this chapter come alive. And that's what interested me first. This Bible, this book can come alive. And then he referred to somebody who he called the Prince of Preachers, Prince of Expositors, rather, and a man called McLaren. And this man was apparently, McLaren was saying that he was better than himself. And I thought, well, if he's better than Morgan, he should be good. I went to the library, and there were 37 volumes by McLaren. All called Expositions of Holy Scripture. He did other books as well. So I started reading them, and it was a different approach altogether, because what he did was took a verse and then began to pull that verse apart and tell you the meaning of what was in the verse. And I thought, well, that's a different approach, but you can use the two. And this interested me in Bible studies is where I started. And of course, I started looking through a book consecutively with the Book of the Acts, because that was what they were doing, the Bible reading. And it's a book which I've always enjoyed studying and going back to and finding more in it. And I'm going to read this afternoon a very well-known story. I'm not going to say anything new about it at all, but perhaps it might challenge us. It's found in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9.
By the way, do you recommend that McLaren, if it can be gotten a hold of, like if it's on the internet, you might as well
just
look
at that time with it? Yes, you have to... There will be parts of it which you read and you won't get so much from, but there will be other parts where he takes the phrase of the words and he really gives an exposition of it.
M-A-C-L-A-R-E-N. And the first name you remember?
No. Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Very famous preacher, actually, and in Manchester, in England, about 150 years ago. Acts chapter 9. Did I start reading it or did I not? I can't even remember. Let's just start with it. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went in unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, for if he found any of this way, whether they were women, men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. It's something which we're well acquainted with, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And yet, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a very important event in our New Testament. And you can discover that by the fact that in this particular book, the conversion of the Apostle Paul is told 3 times. And not only is it told 3 times, once by Luke here, and twice by the Apostle himself later, but the story of the Apostle Saul of Tarsus' conversion occupies more space than that of any other event in the New Testament, save the crucifixion. Well, that might seem surprising, but that is so. And of course, the fact is that it is important because of the amount of writing that the Apostle did in the New Testament, the epistles, and also because of the record of his journeys in the Acts and the work which he did. And that was seized on by 2 people, and you probably know the story, a man called Littleton, Lord Littleton, and a man called Gilbert West. And it must be 150 years ago, I think, that happened. But these 2 scholars decided they would discredit the Bible and its story. And so they decided the 2 things they would attack was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now you can see why they took those, because they're connected. Apostle Paul, after all, he claims to have met the risen Lord. So if they could discredit the resurrection, well, he never met the risen Lord. And so they took these 2 things, and they went apart in a long vacation in the summer to examine these things and the evidence. 2 vital areas, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When they came back, to their amazement, they hadn't colluded during the holidays, when they came back, they discovered that the one who had examined the resurrection was now convinced that the resurrection had happened. And the one who had examined the conversion of the Apostle Paul was convinced that that had happened. And God had spoken to them, and being honest men, they had come to that particular conclusion. But when you read the New Testament, if they could have discredited it, well, a great part of the New Testament would have been discredited. After the resurrection, the Lord didn't appear to any save his own, but one. And that one was the most ardent four that the gospel had had. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. And his conversion was the direct result of the revelation of the risen Christ. And for Paul, it became the crowning experience and the crowning evidence of the resurrection of Christ. He does say in 1 Corinthians 9, have I not seen the risen Lord? He's using it there as a justification of his claim as an apostle. He goes on to say, am I not an apostle? Because that one was one of the things which was required of an apostle to have seen the risen Lord. But in chapter 15 he says, and last of all, Last of all, he will see me as one born out of due time. And once in early life, it had been Saul's lot to see the righteous one and to hear him speak. And that sight and that voice satisfied him for all the years that followed. He had met the risen Lord, and that was sufficient for him. Well, what sort of person was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was a Jew, obviously. He was brought up in the university, Greek university city of Tarsus, which is quite a well-established, known university. He had been early sent to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem he sat at the feet of the greatest teacher of the day, a man called Gamaliel, who was known as the glory of the law. He was the greatest teacher of his day. He came of pure Hebrew stock. He tells us in Philippians 3 he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was, his early education was being very religious. He says he was a Pharisee born of Pharisees. And he was blameless in outward life. As far as outward life was concerned, he says, attaching the righteousness by the law, blameless. Now, the next thing I'm going to say might seem a little bit controversial, but he appears to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, some say, well, of course, he had to be married. There's no evidence that he had to be married. The interesting thing is that when you read what evidence there is for him to be, for his being a member of the Sanhedrin, you will notice that he consented, it says, to the death of Stephen, chapter 8, verse 1. And that literally means he cast his vote. Where would he have cast his vote? And then, of course, you will notice that when he addresses them, it's in complete contrast to how the fishermen addressed the leaders of the people. When the fishermen came before, Peter and James and John and all those came before them, they said, rulers of the people and so on, that sort of approach. When he came before them, he didn't say that. Chapter 23 of the Acts will point out how he spoke to them. He didn't say rulers of the people and leaders of Israel. That's what they would normally have been addressed by. What he said was men and brethren. Just simply men and brethren. In other words, he was regarding himself as on an equal status with them when he was addressing them. And then, of course, there came this conversion of his. I want to just refer to three things in his conversion. I want to look, first of all, at his conviction. It's the sort of thing we use when we preach in the gospel, this. And I want to look at his conversion and then his submission, just those three things. And I want to say something about each of them. And so we meet him, first of all, and what it says in the first verse is, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, Vincent translates that this way, still breathing out of threatenings and murderous desire. So he was a fanatical opponent of these Christians, the men of the way, still breathing out. Now, that's an interesting little statement, because the word still, it seems to imply, in spite of everything. He was continuing in an action in spite of something. And that something is given to us in the text, because the Lord says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he was continuing, and he was kicking against the goads. Now, of course, you know full well what that is. The goads were the spiked implement which the ox driver used when he was using his ox to plow the field, and if it got bit the calcitrant and kicked back, then of course it kicked against the goad. He was a man who was kicking against the goad. There was something which was pricking him. There was something which was troubling him. I suggest to you that which was troubling him was what we call, when we preach the gospel, conviction. You know, and that opens an interesting thing. See, when we read about him, where we find him in contact with first is with Stephen. And he sort of consents to Stephen's death, and there he is standing by the clothes when Stephen is stoned to death. And I sometimes wonder whether that was the first time that he had ever met Stephen. And I have an idea that it was not the first time that he met Stephen. Let me explain that. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew because he was chosen by the giving out of alms, and of course the apostles had done that first of all, but then they chose, the church in Jerusalem chose people, and they chose Gentiles, well not Gentiles, Greek-speaking Jews, what are called Grecians. They chose them because the complaint was that they didn't get any alms because they any of the goods they were given out because, well, they were Grecians, didn't know the language. And so Grecian Jews were appointed to do this particular work, amongst whom was Stephen. So he was a Greek-speaking Jew. Now, the apostle himself, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, well, he came from Tarsus, obviously. And so the question is, where was Tarsus? And Tarsus was in the province called Cilicia. So Saul was from the province of Cilicia. What's more, Paul was a free man. He was a freeborn Roman citizen. And so we have on one hand this Greek-speaking Jew, Stephen. On the other hand, we have Saul of Tarsus, who also spoke Greek, incidentally, because he addressed the elders in Athens in Greek. And he was a free-born Roman citizen, and he was from Cilicia. Now, supposing you travel down to the synagogue, and you were from Cilicia, and you were a free-born Roman citizen, well, where do you think you would go in Jerusalem? Well, you'd probably go where there were people from Cilicia. And you'd probably go where there were also probably Roman citizens, and where the language was Greek for the service. You'd probably do that, wouldn't you? Well, okay, let's have a look at the verse here. We're going to look at the verse in chapter 6. And it's about Stephen. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the freedmen. In the authorized version it says libertines. Of the freedmen. And Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia. Verse 9. Did I give you the verse? Let me read it again. And then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the freedmen, libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Cilicia was where Saul of Tarsus came from. He was a freedman. And he would have spoken Greek as well as Hebrew, of course, but he would have spoken Greek. But his fellow countrymen went to this particular synagogue. And it's quite possible, and you can't be dogmatic about this, obviously, but it's an interesting thing to think that perhaps it was at this particular synagogue, to the synagogue he went first, and he heard Stephen disputing. Now, let me point out that the word disputing doesn't mean having a good old barney, good old argument. It means that disputing was and asking the questions and answers. And Stephen was doing that. The old system used to have in the old universities, and he was doing that with the people in the synagogue. And what it says in verse 10 was, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. And so they suborned men and set up false witnesses to arrest him and to get him stoned. But it's interesting to notice that is a synagogue where it could possibly be that Paul Saul of Tarsus went. However, he certainly was there giving his consent when Stephen was stoned. And if you listen, if you look and read what Stephen said before the Sanhedrin, before he was stoned, and he went through basically the history of Israel, and then you compare it with Saul's first message at Antioch in Pisidia, which is in chapter 13, you will find that there are great correspondences between the two. So there almost seems as though there was a connection between these two, some previous connection in Jerusalem between these two. However, the fact was that despite, in addition to that, and if that wasn't so, there's still this man might well have heard Stephen dispute, and he had given his vote to Stephen's death, and he had seen him battered and bruised and broken, going out of life with a glorious light on his face and proclaiming that he had seen in the world beyond a living Savior and Master. And so that was something which came in, which must have impressed Saul of Tarsus. Didn't want to know about it, but that's what happened. He saw the risen Lord. You know, when the apostle later writes his epistles, interesting to notice how many times he writes about the risen Lord. The Lord exalted at God's right hand. That's what Stephen had said he'd seen. And the fact also was, of course, that he had taken all these Christians who he persecuted, and he had haled them off to prison. And he had seen their demeanor when he had haled them, taken them off to prison. And he was fighting against all that. And God is going to arrest that man and revolutionize his life and outlook. And so you have, first of all, his conviction, and you have his conversion. Now, it happened on the Damascus Road, of course, at midday. And he will tell us, not in this particular, Luke is not telling us here, but in the other passages, particularly for Agrippa, King Agrippa, Paul will tell us it was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Now, have you ever imagined that? I know, I remember being in that area of the Middle East, and the sun becomes intensely bright. You know, the Arabs apparently of olden days used to have a torture for those people they captured, and they would lie them in the sand, pinion them in the sand, and then pin their eyelids back so they looked straight into the sun, and within a very brief time they went raving mad and blind. So here was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And, well, really, what could that be? Well, really, it could only be one thing, surely. It must be the Shekinah glory of God. That light which was in the tabernacle, and which even the high priest couldn't look upon when he went in. Because if you remember, when the high priest went into the tabernacle, he went in first with the incense. And that incense was beaten small and such a constituency that it created a thick cloud of smoke. And that smoke veiled him from the glory which was seen between the cherubim. So he didn't gaze upon the unveiled glory in that sense. And here was that bright glory again, the glory of God. And Jesus was revealed in the midst of it as Stephen had seen him, though at this present moment his identity is not made known to Saul. But what happens in fact is that Saul is made to see the person whom he persecuted and to hear his voice. And it was an amazing encounter. The Son of God in the glory of the Father was revealed to Saul, and you will later talk about that in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts. Now, when God wants to stress a thing, and he is speaking to a person, what he does is he repeats the name. And you can look through the Old Testament and New Testament, and you'll find that when something is urgent and important, God repeats the name. Abram, Abram, and the man's knife is about to plunge into his son, and his hand is stayed. Samuel, Samuel, and the message to be given to Samuel, which is devastating. And here, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Here is an important question for this man. And the question was unanswerable. And from the trembling lips of Saul of Tarsus in the dust, there came the question, who art thou, Lord? You see, the thing was that he beholds this person shining out of heaven, surrounded by the glory light, which of old had shone in the midst of Israel. And that person can be none other than Jehovah, surely. But he's not certain of this, because he sees a man. And so he says, "Who art thou?" But its glory belongs to the Lord. So he says, "Lord." So he addresses him as Lord. And then came the devastating answer to his mind. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Can you imagine the revolution which went on this man's mind? The shock. The fact that the person who was there and the associated with the glory, the Shekinah glory, was Jesus of Nazareth. And the full and awful truth flashes upon the trembling Saul. Or the revolution in his mind, the upheaval, the conversion of his mind. I mean, this was the person he had gone to persecute. But, what was he to Saul of Tarsus, this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, in actual fact, if you'd asked Saul of Tarsus before, I'd even told you. He'd have said, he's a dead man. He's disgraced, and we hate him. We hate him because he was a blasphemer. But what is it now? That Jesus who ever went about doing good, who was rejected by his people, who was crucified, who was said by Stephen to be exalted at God's right hand, whose followers Saul had persecuted so cruelly, that Jesus is Jehovah, is Lord. The man who hung on the cross then, who was reckoned among evildoers, who died that shameful death, he lives and is the man in glory at the right hand of God. What a revolution to the thinking of Saul of Tarsus. What a turmoil there must have been in his mind. The Jesus he thought dead was alive. The Jesus he had thought disgraced was at the center of glory. The Jesus whom he hated spoke to him in the language of ineffable love. He must be the Son of God then, as he claimed to be. And so he will write, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He was no imposter then. And so he will write, "He is declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead." His death must have been a ransom then. And he will say, he will write later, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom." And then he must be a living Savior. And he will refer to the fact that Christ died for him, and he was the greatest of all sinners, he says. And then, of course, the fact of the matter is that he claims Saul's heart. And so you write to the Romans, "If you shall confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." He met a risen Lord, and he believed with all his heart. But there's something else he learned. I want to point it out to you. When you read the New Testament, epistle, and we talk about the truth of the body, and this concept which is found in our New Testament epistles. Does John write about it? No. Does Peter write about it? No. Who writes about it then? Paul is the only person who writes about the concept of the body. You'll find it in Ephesians, and you'll find it in Corinthians, that concept. Oh, Peter writes about a building. But that idea of the body is only written by Paul. I believe that he got that idea here on the Damascus Road. You see, when you think of it logically, the question was, why do you persecute me? And the man might have responded, if he wasn't so in such a turmoil, "How can I persecute you? You're up there. You're up in heaven. And yet the man said from the glory, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But was he persecuting him? Well, he wasn't persecuting the actual person in the sense that he was physically doing anything like that to him. He couldn't reach him. It's beyond his touch. But you see, what he was persecuting was his servants down below, or what we would call now the members of his body. Now, we have a marvelous body, wonderfully made. And, for instance, if I touch something that was hot here, red hot, and I put my hand on it, well, my hand feels pain. But what happens is that the pain is relayed to my head, and the message comes back instantaneously, take my hand out of the way of it. Because there's this marvelous system in our body, nervous system, which communicates with the head. In that sense, the head feels what is felt elsewhere. And he is the head, the risen head. And his members were suffering below, and the risen head suffered with them. You know, I've got a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And when I suffer, he understands about it. When I endure something on his behalf, and somebody does something in the line of some form of persecution, he's with me. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So those poor prisoners, Nazarenes, whom he put in prison, delivered to death, were one with the Lord of glory. They were in the same body. They were identified with him, and he with them. And Christ and his people are forever one. One body. And he is the glorious head. And their persecution meant his persecution. Their sorrows meant his sorrows. Or to put it in the words of Isaiah, though you wouldn't know anything about this concept, but Isaiah says in the 63rd chapter, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And so it was that the statement was made, why do you persecute me? And isn't it the Lord was saying to him, these men and women who you hailed off to prison have suffered, but it is I who have suffered in their suffering, Saul. Brutal stones that you saw hurled upon Stephen, cutting into his flesh and giving him physical pain, reached me, hurt me. I felt every throb of Stephen's pain. Why persecutest thou me? And so we move from his conversion to his submission. And Paul's surrender is revealed in what he said next. Lord, what will you have me to do? What a transformation from Jesus the blasphemer who was dead and crucified and done with to now the statement, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that was his first question. He began his new life by acknowledging Christ as Lord. And as he began it, so he continued. And you notice the Lord's reply here in verse 6. It says, go into the city, it shall be told you what you must do. Interesting, because the first lesson he had to learn was submission. See, up until now, he had been doing what he wanted to do. He went requesting letters from the high priest. He was the leader of the band out of Damascus. It was he did what he wanted. But from now on, he's got to be submissive, and he will do what he is told to do. And so it's his life will start that way. Not what he thought best, not what his will dictated. From now on, he will be told what to do. And he's at once obedient. And you notice verse 8 says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, he was blind, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And so he yields unreservedly to him whose disciple he had become, and whose bondservant he had become through his wonderful grace. It's an amazing change, isn't it? Self-sufficient, proud Pharisee, pressed on to Damascus. Now he is as helpless as a child, and he would lead others, is now obliged to be led home. And you ask, why do I use this passage to finish? Because I believe it has a challenge. You see, the blindness which had come upon him also has its spiritual significance, I believe. It indicates the result of the vision of glory in his own life. Henceforth, Saul of Tarsus was blind to things down here. Paul, after his glory experience, had but one object in life, and that was Christ in glory and the glory of Christ. And henceforth, to quote from another passage in the Gospels, he saw no man save Jesus only. Do you know the gospel of grace and glory of the Son of God needs to blind our eyes to the things which are seen, so that we see no man save Jesus only. A man called Zinzendorf comes in, and Count Zinzendorf, he was the founder of the Moravian Missions, which a mission which apparently in its early days had many, many martyrs, but has declined in its spirituality and worth now. But when he became a Christian, was a strange thing. He saw a painting by a man called Stenberg in a gallery in the town in which he lived. And he looked at this painting. Stenberg became a Christian through the questioning of a gypsy girl. Very strange things happened there. And he couldn't preach, but he painted this face. And into this face he put all the pain and anguish which he felt. It was necessary to try to express the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And Stenberg used to go to the gallery and stand and watch what happened. And he saw this young count, very wealthy German count, go to the gallery and stand in front of this painting. He just looked at it and tried to absorb it. And then he saw him kneel before the painting. Father said in prayer. And it was what was written under the painting particularly, apart from the painting, which had won his heart. Because under the painting, but in German, the translation, as near as possible, is this. You have it in the hymn. All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And Zinzendorf went out and lived his life for Christ. And he had a saying which summed up his life. And it was this: I have but one passion in life, and it is him. It is him. The apostle would have rejoiced at that, but he would have used slightly different words and meant the same thing. And he would have said, for me to live is Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come at the end of this series of studies. We thank thee for the fellowship we enjoyed together. Thank thee for thy good word. We thank thee for thy help in helping us to understand by thy gracious spirit the word which we've read. And we pray that as we go back to our home assemblies, that we will go back refreshed, and that what we have heard may be of benefit not just to us, but to others in the assemblies to which we belong. And so we commit us to thee now. We pray, Lord, for us as we eventually, perhaps some today, we know are leaving, and others tomorrow, and we pray that you'll grant us traveler mercies and take us to our homes, some near, some far. But we pray that they'll help us to go away with the remembrance of the things which we've heard and read, and that they will have some effect in our witness and testimony, and in the work of the assemblies themselves. We pray for the meal we're now going to shortly enjoy together, and we thank you for your provision for us. We thank you for the hands who in love have prepared the meal for us. We give you our thanks for that. Pray your blessing upon those who have done this service for thee. And we pray thy blessing now upon us in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen.